And when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. We've just spent 5 weeks looking at these sayings that Jesus proclaimed in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. 5 weeks. As we move on to Luke chapter 7, Luke wants us to connect in our minds the words that Jesus has just finished saying to the people with the events that are about to follow. So as we begin this morning, let's remind ourselves, what have the words of Jesus, which we've looked at and wrestled with over the last 5 weeks, what have the words of Jesus, what have they revealed to us about Jesus himself? That's exactly it. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. I hope you've gathered that from what he said over the last 5 weeks. Why is it significant? Why is it a big deal that we come to see that Jesus is Lord? Because as Lord, Jesus has the authority to command obedience. Because of who Jesus is, the words that Jesus says are words that we are obligated to submit ourselves to. As we transition from the hearing of the words of Jesus to the events that are about to follow, we do not transition to a new topic as if the old one disappears. We actually get a chance to see an example of someone who saw in Jesus this kind of authority that he's been talking about. So let's begin looking at verse 2, since we already read verse 1 of Luke chapter 7, and we will see just who it is who is held up as an example of someone who embraces Jesus' authority. Look with me in verse 2 here. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. We're not told the nationality of this centurion, but it's very clear from what we've read here that this centurion is not Jewish. It's also very clear that he was held in high esteem by these Jewish elders here in Capernaum. Notice how fervently these elders are speaking as they ask Jesus to come and heal the centurion's servant. How does it say that they begged him? They begged him earnestly. Have you ever begged earnestly for something? My children beg earnestly all the time. In other words, it's something that's very important to them because how they view this man. Notice the reason that Jesus should come and heal this man's servant. What do they point to? First of all, the one whom he should do this to was deserving. He was worthy of Jesus coming and doing this. In the minds of these Jewish city leaders, he deserved Jesus to come. Look how this centurion has treated the Jewish people. What does he do? He loves our nation. And you see that because he built for us a synagogue. I mean, people just don't go around building churches. But he has built for them a place to worship God. He's such a good person. So Jesus, you must come and heal his dying servant. He deserves it. What a testimony. Occasionally on Facebook, I'll see someone leave a message about a new job that they got or a major step in life, you know, marriage. And friends and family members will start leaving comments. And one of the comments that always makes me stop and think is when someone says, "Way to go, you deserve it. You deserve that new job. You deserve that raise. You deserve to be married to a wonderful man or a wonderful woman." Now, I think I understand what people mean when they say that. Humanly speaking, they're acting like these Jewish elders. People who do good to others deserve, in our minds, to receive good themselves. Now, what goes around ought to come around. One good turn should deserve another. You know these idioms, right? What someone sows, they should also reap. And if it's good, it should be good. Because of the love this centurion has shown for the people of Israel, especially for the people of Capernaum, Jesus, in their minds, should do this thing for the centurion. The centurion was worthy of Jesus' kindness because of the good he has shown to God's people. And hadn't he shown good to God's people? He had. So that's how the Jewish city elders viewed this man. Very highly esteemed. But the question is, how does a centurion himself view himself? And we find this out in verses 6 and 7. Jesus went with them. When he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." The Jewish elders of Capernaum thought this man was worthy. What is significant is that this centurion did not view himself the same way. When he compared himself to Jesus, he wasn't worthy. And he recognized that. He viewed himself as unworthy to be in the same room as Jesus. He also viewed himself as unworthy to be in the very presence of Jesus. Because everything that this centurion had heard about Jesus told him something about who Jesus was. If this Jesus could command demons so that they left the bodies of those who were possessed, if this Jesus could demand diseases so that they departed from the bodies of those who were sick, if this Jesus could command disabilities to give way so that the limbs could regain their strength, then this Jesus is a man whose authority is far superior than the authority of this centurion. And knowing what he knows about Jesus, what he has heard, this centurion comes to a very powerful conclusion. If this Jesus can accomplish all these things simply by a command from his mouth, do you know what this means? It means that Jesus doesn't even have to be present to wield this authority. Because what does the centurion through his spokesman say next? End of verse 7. What does he say? "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I'm not worthy to even come and see you." But what? "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." You say the word, Jesus, and I know your word alone will carry the authority that is necessary to accomplish what I am asking of you. The centurion knows a thing or two about authority, doesn't he? Many of you probably know this, but a centurion was a man who had authority in a military setting. A centurion was a commander who had authority over 100 soldiers. Above him was a commander who was called a kiliarch, who commanded 1,000 soldiers, and under him was a decurion who commanded 10 soldiers. So this centurion knows firsthand how authority works from both perspectives. He has experience as one receiving commands, and he has experience giving commands. So he knows fully how this works. And that's what he says in verse 8. He says, "For I also am a man placed under authority," right? People tell me what to do, and I have soldiers under me. I say to one, "Go," and he goes. To another, "Come," and he comes. I say to my servant, "Do this," and he does it. I get authority. I know how it works. So what is the centurion doing here in verse 8? Have you thought about why he's bringing this up? What he is doing here is he is drawing a comparison between his own experience of authority with the authority that he sees in Jesus. The centurion has authority over his soldiers and over his servants. When he speaks, what do his soldiers and servants do? They obey him, right? "Yes, sir." "Yes, master." What has the centurion heard about Jesus? I mean, he hasn't seen him. He hasn't met him. But he's heard things. And what's one of the things that he's heard about Jesus? The centurion has heard that Jesus has authority over what? Over diseases. Because when Jesus speaks, what do these diseases do? They obey the words of Jesus, don't they? So if diseases obey the very words of Jesus, all Jesus has to do for the centurion's servant to be healed is to simply speak, and the disease would respond. His servant would be healed. Which means that Jesus doesn't have to touch his servant. Jesus doesn't have to see his servant. Jesus doesn't even have to be in close proximity to his servant. Just say the word, Lord. And just like my word is obeyed by those under my authority, your word will be obeyed by my servant's disease, which is clearly under your authority. So what do you make of this man's reasoning? Does it sound like this centurion is assuming too much? Is he placing too much weight on the things he has heard? Now let's think about this for a moment. This centurion, who is a non-Jew, by the way, has never even laid eyes on Jesus. He has not personally seen what Jesus is supposed to be capable of. Yet he's supposed to go out on a limb and request that this Jewish teacher, who supposedly has the power to cast out diseases with a word, that he come and heal his dying servant sight unseen. How does he even know that Jesus will come at the request of a non-Jew? And if he does come, how can he be certain that Jesus is going to have enough power to heal someone who is at the brink of death? Because you remember, this servant was at the brink of death. Maybe he's too far gone for even Jesus. So is this centurion being foolish? Is he being rash in his request? Shouldn't he do a bit more investigation to see whether this Jesus is legitimate? But all the centurion has is hearsay. That's all he has to go on. The things that he has heard, all that he has been told by others. But here's what's so interesting and incredible is the fact that he concludes purely based on what he has heard that this Jesus is able to tell diseases what to do. In most cases, that might sound almost childish. But that does not prove to be the case with the centurion. When we read how Jesus responds to the request and the reasoning of this centurion, any negative thoughts or any condescending thoughts we might have toward him are immediately brought to a halt, because you come here to verse 9 and you see Jesus' response to the words and the thinking and the reasoning of this centurion. Look with me here in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, when he heard the words of this centurion, how does Jesus respond? What's the first thing that we see? He marveled at him. How many people impressed Jesus? It appears that this Jesus was actually amazed at this centurion. And it wasn't because of his audacity. How dare you? Because what do we see Jesus do next? We see Jesus turning around and addressing the crowd that is following him. And what does he tell the crowd? I say to you, I have not found such great, what? Faith. And here's a truly astonishing comment. Not even in Israel. In Jesus' estimation, the faith that this Gentile centurion has just demonstrated was greater than the faith that any Jew has yet shown to Jesus. So what do you think happens? It appears that Jesus indeed does exactly what this centurion requests. Because this account concludes with this. Those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Incredible. A beautiful story. Wouldn't you agree? But even though this little story comes to an end, we would be wrong to stop right now. There's an important question we need to ask before we close our Bibles this morning. The story of faith is not intended to be entertainment. Do you get that? It's not to make us feel fuzzy inside. It's not to make us emotionally lifted up. That's not its purpose. What is the purpose of this and every other story in Scripture? Its purpose, its intent, is to teach us something. Whenever you read the stories that are found in Scripture, and I say stories with quotes, you must never come to the end saying, "That's a nice story," like it's some kind of inspired fairy tale. Because you will have missed the entire point of it. God has given us these stories from the history of his people because he intends for them to serve as our instructors. God is always intending us to glean truth from these accounts. And today, the truth that God wants us to glean from this story has to do with the nature of faith. How do we know that? We know that because of the emphasis that Jesus himself places on the faith of this unnamed, non-Jewish centurion. And the kind of faith that this centurion demonstrated is an exemplary kind of faith. As verse 9 revealed, this was a kind of faith to which Jesus himself calls the attention of the entire crowd who were following him. Look at this faith. Behold this faith. I say to you, this is a great faith. So let us, in the time we have together this morning, seek to understand the kind of faith that Jesus calls everyone's attention to, including ours. As we examine this faith this morning, first of all, I want us to consider that this kind of faith is available to all. It's not reserved for only certain kinds of people. You realize that the kind of faith that Jesus commends didn't even come from a Jew, did it? This kind of faith came from a Gentile. You know, I think we assume that maybe he was a believing Gentile, a proselyte. But he was a Gentile. He wasn't even born into the people of God. He wasn't even a descendant of Abraham. And this tells us something about the nature of faith. Faith has nothing to do with the kind of person expressing it. Faith has nothing to do with your ethnicity. Faith has nothing to do with your gender. Faith has nothing to do with your income level or your social status or your family dynamic. This kind of faith has nothing to do with who you are, but has everything to do with who you understand Jesus to be. And this centurion understood he believed Jesus to be someone with the authority to accomplish the impossible simply by saying the word. So is that what you believe about Jesus? Do you have the kind of faith in the ability of Jesus' very words to perform the impossible? This kind of faith is not reserved for just pastors. It's not reserved for biblical scholars. This kind of faith is not reserved for only those Christians who have been saved for 30 years. This kind of faith in the word of Jesus is available to everyone. But secondly, this kind of faith requires a humble view of yourself. We see that in the centurion, don't we? If you think much of yourself, that you deserve this and that from the hand of God, this kind of faith in the word of Jesus will not be available to you. Even though the Jewish elders said that this centurion was deserving for Jesus to come to him and heal his servants, this centurion did not think himself worthy. He did not think of himself as deserving. My friend, you and I have to see Jesus for who he is. And in comparison to who Jesus is, we have to consider ourselves as unworthy, as not deserving of his favor. He is far superior. We are far inferior. Scripture says that if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Because compared to Jesus, we're nobodies. Yet Jesus delighted in showing kindness to this Gentile nobody because this nobody truly believed Jesus to be somebody. And this somebody called Jesus had the authority to do what nobody else was capable of, just by saying a word. And thirdly, this morning, this kind of faith can be demonstrated even in the most dire of circumstances. The servant of this centurion was at the point of death. Friends, the situation was desperate for the centurion. Do you realize that the reason Jesus was sent to earth was specifically for those who are desperate? There are many people in this world who claim to be people of faith who have never come to see that their situation in the sight of God is a desperate situation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. Friends, that is a desperate situation. And if we do not realize that we ourselves are just a breath away from being eternally given the wages of sin that we deserve to be paid, then our situation is in fact hopeless. Unless someone does something to change our hopeless situation. My friend, that someone is Jesus. This centurion believed that Jesus was someone who could change the hopeless situation of his servant. He believed that Jesus was someone whose very words had the authority to bring his servant from the brink of death to be fully restored to health. For this centurion, he believed that the word of Jesus was all that was necessary to accomplish the impossible. He didn't need Jesus to show him a sign. He didn't need Jesus to verify, to prove his authority. He didn't even need Jesus to come to his house. Simply on the basis of what this centurion had heard about the authority of Jesus' word, he believed that Jesus' word was all that was necessary to accomplish what he desired. Friends, this is the kind of faith that Jesus himself, that Scripture itself, is calling our attention to. It's faith and the authority of the word of Jesus. So the question I want to leave us with this morning is this. Is the word of Jesus good enough for you to believe? Is the word of Jesus good enough to bank your life on? Sure, we believe that the word of Jesus is good enough for our eternal life, don't we? But do we believe that the word of Jesus is also good enough for our daily life? Isn't the word of Jesus good enough for you to trust it with your problems? Isn't the word of Jesus good enough for you to trust it with your grief? Isn't the word of Jesus good enough for you to trust it with your hurts, your struggles, your anxieties, and your fears? Do you honestly think you need to depend on something other than the word of someone who has the authority to command the impossible? Jesus said the word, and demons fled. Jesus said the word, and disabilities disappeared. Jesus said the word and diseases vanished away. Don't you think that the word of Jesus is good enough for your personal circumstance? Don't you think the word of Jesus is good enough to meet even the greatest of your needs? Because it is. It is. And do you know what the most wonderful truth about his word is? We don't even need to ask Jesus to say the word. Because he already has. And he said it right here. Every word we need Jesus to say, he has said it right here. So are we believing the word that he has said? Because the word of Jesus is certainly good enough. Let's pray together.